pray. Lord, as we open the scriptures this morning, we pray that we would see Jesus, that he would be revealed to us, that he would be present to us. And so come this morning, Lord, and nourish us by word and sacrament. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. Amen. In the show, Parks, ooh. Wow. I don't need any help projecting my voice. In the show, Parks and Rec, there's a scene where two soon-to-be fathers are working on building a crib. One character is trying to glean parenting and wisdom from the other by the use of metaphor. When the other character discovers this, he dismisses his efforts. Metaphors? I hate metaphors. That's why my favorite book is Moby Dick. No frou-frou symbolism, just a good, simple tale about a man who hates an animal. This, I would argue, is for too long how we have approached the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has awesome power and the ability to work great miracles. And this is the basic point of the story. Either you agree with that, or you seek some naturalist explanation for the event. Well, the people must have been inspired by Jesus' teaching and shared what they had with each other. In turn, people who want to take the story as is double down on the supernatural power that is displayed. The central question becomes whether the miracle happened or not, and its meaning is lost. This is not a helpful way of approaching this story or the Gospels as a whole. It is an attempt to filter the biblical story through what we might call a materialist paradigm. But if you are a Christian, your goal is to get inside God's story, not fit God's story into some other story of how things are. God's story is the story told in Scripture, enacted in worship, and celebrated at the Lord's table. If you are a Christian, this we hold is the true story of the world, the one that makes sense of life, the universe, and everything. It's the one we find ourselves a part of. It's the one that determines who we are and what we are to do next. And it's centered on what God is doing in and through Christ. So this morning we need to put aside the modern debate about the truth or falsity of miracles and seek to inhabit the story Mark and the Gospels more generally are telling. To be clear, the witness of the Gospels is firm. These things are true. That's why they're laden with details. That's why the grass is green. These are eyewitness accounts. But they are eyewitness accounts filtered through the lens of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Stories told in the light of the climax of God's story. They are concerned not just with what Jesus said and did, but how what he said and did took up Israel's story, and hence God's story, into himself, and pointed forward to a strange victory he would win at Passover time in Jerusalem, a victory with cosmic significance. This is bad news, I suppose, for those who hate frou-frou symbolism. But it is good news for those of us who long to enter the mystery of Christ, to encounter his power and receive his life. The feeding of the 5,000 is not just one more instance of Jesus displaying his miraculous power and authority. As the Apostle John says, Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, and many things that, if they were all written down, the world itself could not contain all the books that would be required. There is an intentionality of inclusion and description here. Why is it included? What is its purpose? What does it anticipate? Mark and the Gospels as a whole, which all actually include this episode, it's the one miracle that's included in all four Gospel accounts, are saying, here is the Messiah, the divine shepherd who feeds his people, the one who, in taking bread and blessing it and breaking it and giving it, in the shadow of Passover is anticipating that ultimate Passover, where the bread of God who comes down from heaven will be broken and given for the life of the world, for all who believe in him. Here is the true shepherd. Here is the true bread from heaven. It is God himself come down for us and our salvation. Even if the disciples cannot yet see it. Even if the crowds cannot understand it. So what is the context for the feeding of the 5,000? Mark tells us that the apostles return from being sent out to preach and heal and exercise to make their report to Jesus. And the crowds follow them. And so wanting to care for the 12, Jesus plans to slip away that they might rest and pray, as they do not even have the leisure to eat, which you might say makes what happens next all the more extraordinary. But Matthew provides a darker motive as well. Jesus has received the reports of what has befallen John the Baptist, which we heard about last week. And he wishes to withdraw to a desolate place to be by himself. Concern for the disciples, deep grief over the death of his cousin, a need to reflect and prepare for his own fate in the light of events, a desire to peep out from under the gaze of the same Herod who condemned John to death and who is now aware of Jesus. All of this is driving Jesus to seek solitude, to retreat to the wilderness, where he might be alone with the 12 and with God. And so Jesus is driven out into the wilderness, into the desert. As many note, the wilderness is a recurring theme in Mark and a place full of associations for Jews. It's not only the place of temptation and wandering. It is also the place of God's protection and provision for Israel in the Exodus. Jews of Jesus' day were profoundly shaped by the memory of the Exodus, which was not just a story that they recalled, but one they saw themselves as participants in. Indeed, faithful Jews were awaiting a new movement of God, which would bring about a new Exodus. God had saved his people before him. God had provided for his people before him. God had given his people purpose before him. Just as he had rescued them from Egypt and given them manna, bread from heaven, in the Exodus, he would do so again. A key figure in all this was the Messiah, God's anointed one, the son of David, the one who would lead Israel in the new Exodus, just as Moses had led Israel in the first Exodus. There was a widespread Jewish expectation at the time of Jesus that when the Messiah showed up, the manna from heaven would return. The setting of the feeding of the 5,000 is, then, of great significance. Throw in the hungry crowds, and you can see how this episode is charged with meaning. Faithful Jewish hopes and expectations are in view here. And Mark frames the story in such a way as to show us how Jesus takes up many of the categories of Israel's story into himself. For the crowds follow Jesus from Capernaum to the other shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they await his arrival. What is profound is Jesus' reaction to them. He's not angered or annoyed. Instead, Mark recounts how Jesus is moved by them. And this is a word that keeps popping up in our journey through Mark. It's present here again. Compassion. Jesus has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek means that in his guts, in his very innards, Jesus felt deep emotion and deep pity. We might say deep love. And so he begins to teach them many things. And Matthew tells us that he also began to heal the sick. Again, the language used here is very important. Mark's comment that Jesus' compassion arises from the fact that the people are like sheep without a shepherd is like a hyperlink that we can click to head back and explore Israel's history and hopes. It's both an allusion to Moses' prayer that Israel not be without a leader like him. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep without a shepherd. It's also an invocation of, Ezekiel 34, in which the Lord promises to replace the failed shepherds of Israel and care for the sheep of Israel himself. And he will do so by sending a king like David to be their shepherd. As one biblical scholar notes, this is an especially suggestive piece of scripture, one that is the background to many of the stories of and about Jesus. Ezekiel 34 is all about God becoming king, about God doing for his people what their shepherds have failed to do. Yet when God is king, David becomes king. David will be the shepherd of Israel, and the people will be Yahweh's sheep. Ezekiel 34 doesn't attempt to explain or reconcile this relationship. Here is both prophetic hope and mystery. But Mark, who has just finished telling us the story of Herod and John the Baptist, is here indicating God's judgment on the shepherds of Israel. Herod, the priests, the Pharisees, each in their own way. This negative state of affairs is accompanied by a positive implication. For Mark is also indicating that Jesus himself fulfills the hope for a new Moses and a new David, who will be a true shepherd to the people. In teaching the people with authority, he reveals that he is the new Moses. This is a sign that the messianic age is at hand. And in going on to feed the people like a true shepherd, Jesus is revealed as the longed-for messianic figure, the new David, whose appearance means that God is indeed becoming king. Mark is conveying to us something of the identity of Jesus. He is also indicating that Israel's story, and hence God's story, is coming to a head in him. As we have heard throughout this series, the first half of Mark's gospel is concerned to reveal Jesus, Son of the Most High God, as the Messiah. Here, the prophetic and royal and divine are on display. Here, Mark's picture of Jesus comes into focus. One could say that Jesus first feeds the crowd with his teaching. He proclaims the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, calls people to repentance and faith. And he heals the sick as a sign that the kingdom is in their midst. But we remember this episode in Jesus' public ministry less for the preaching of the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel that precedes the feeding of the 5,000, and more for the miraculous sign that follows. For the disciples come to Jesus with a problem. This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. As the day fades, the prospect of feeding the massive crowd troubles the 12. As one Bible teacher says, this actually reflects the growth of the disciples. They're starting to think like Jesus, and they're concerned for the people. But their plan is not a plausible one. The crowd numbers at least 5,000 men. Matthew tells us that there are also women and children present, and many commentators estimate that there may have been 10,000 to 15,000 people present, all told. The surrounding rural communities are too small to accommodate their needs. They don't have markets in them anyways. The green grass that is noted in Mark's account, and John's comment in his recounting of this event, notes that this sign took place at the time of the Passover. And so we know that this event is taking place in the spring, when the reserves from the previous harvest would be dwindling. And furthermore, many of these people would be poor, simple Galilean folk. And the meager supplies of the disciples, provided by a young boy, reflect the poverty of these people. It's unleavened barley loaves and small pickled fish. Even if food was available, they wouldn't necessarily be able to purchase it. And so a crisis is brewing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Yet rather than dismiss the crowd, Jesus turns the situation around on the disciples. You give them something to eat. One commentator says that Jesus is here teasing the disciples. Yet whatever the spirit he says is in, Jesus is certainly testing the 12. They have seen him command the storm and quiet the waves. They have seen his authority at work and witnessed his mighty deeds. They have just returned from being sent by Jesus, imbued with his authority to preach, to cast out demons, and heal the sick. Yet here, their imagination for who Jesus is fails them again. The implication is not that Jesus expects the disciples to themselves work a miracle. He does expect them to turn to him in expectation that the needs of the people are not beyond him to provide. Their answer to his direction to feed the people disappoints. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Does Jesus want them to spend all they have, knowing that even this will barely make a dent in the hunger of the crowd? It's worth pausing to reflect here. How often do we too lack the imagination as both the church and as disciples of Christ to see him as he really is? How often do we turn to alternatives to the living God and put our trust in them? What if we willingly brought what we had before the Lord in expectation that he can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine with it? The Lord clearly wants to involve his disciples in the work of the kingdom. Are we praying that we might grow in faith and understanding? Are we cultivating our ability to see all things through the lens of God's story and not some other one? The needs of the lost sheep are great. What if we trusted Jesus was sufficient to meet them and sought to be not problem solvers, but kingdom people? Thankfully, the blindness and inapprehension of the disciples is not the end of the story. With Jesus, it never is. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. 5 loaves, 2 fish. More than enough for a messianic feast. So Jesus commands them to sit in groups on the grass, and they do so by their hundreds and fifties. While the style of the groupings recalls Israel's organization in the desert years, the manner in which they are seated reflects participation in a banquet. All the echoes of the manna in the wilderness are present, and the atmosphere is charged with anticipation. All that remains is to see what Jesus will do. And with that, he takes the bread and the fish. He looks to heaven and blesses it. He breaks it and gives it to the disciples to set before the people. This is the standard Jewish blessing. It is what the head of a Jewish family would do before a meal. Yet the pattern of this offering and this meal is already being reoriented around Jesus. Take, bless, break, give. This is the language used in all 6 feeding accounts of the Gospels. This is the language used in all the accounts of the Last Supper, a not insignificant thing, given that this miraculous sign takes place with the Passover at hand. This is the language of the meal Jesus shared with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his bodily resurrection. And just as he was revealed in the breaking of the bread there, so too is he revealed in the breaking of the bread here. Even if the disciples do not yet have eyes to see. This is a meal pregnant with meaning. It is a meal that speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection, of new covenant and new creation. While it is clear that Mark sees the feeding of the 5,000 through the lens of the Last Supper, the Apostle John makes this even more explicit in his account of the controversy that follows and surrounds the symbolism of the feeding of the 5,000. Throughout John chapter 6, Jesus is being revealed as the true Passover. The crowds come seeking more bread. Jesus says that they have missed the point of the sign. Just as Mark will tell us that the disciples did not understand about the loaves in the story that we will take up next week. They want a further sign. He is the sign. The bread of God who has come down from heaven for the life of the world. They want this bread. He is the bread. The one through whom eternal life and resurrection come to all those who believe in him. For all those who believe in him will eat of the true bread of heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is a hard saying at which the people balk, but Jesus doubles down on it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Here we hear the language of the Last Supper, which we celebrate each week in Holy Communion. Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Drink this, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. These symbols of bread and wine convey the life of Christ to us. Now, we are used to thinking of symbols as things that point beyond themselves to an actual reality. But as Christians, we understand the symbols of bread and wine as things which participate in and communicate the reality which they represent. Just as Christ is fully man and fully divine, so bread can be fully bread and fully the body of Christ, given as spiritual food to nourish us to eternal life. C.S. Lewis, as he so often is helpful here. Just as a car is made to run on petrol and nothing else, so we are made to run on God. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other way to happiness and peace, even as we believe we can be as gods and find something else to make us happy. We need to get this life in us, to catch what Lewis calls the good infection from Christ, to each become a little Christ. As Lewis says, the whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing less. One of the primary means we get this life into us is through Holy Communion. You may think this strange, but behind it stands the authority of Jesus himself. If he is trustworthy, if you believe in him, you will take seriously his command to partake of the bread and the cup, in order that we might abide in him and he in us. It is his life in us that preserves us to everlasting life, not our will or efforts. Our work is only to believe and receive, and even the believing is made possible by God himself. God freely gifts his life to us. This is a mystery not to be solved, but to be entered into with praise and thanksgiving. So we must ask ourselves, are we hungry for the bread of heaven? Is it the only thing that can satisfy our souls Or is there something else we are trying to feed on? Is Christ's offer of eternal life through his offering of himself a great scandal or our deepest comfort? There's no middle ground here. You can't be lukewarm on this. I love how one priest reflecting on John 6 puts it. Either Christ is the bread of heaven or he's not. Either the Eucharist, as Irenaeus puts it, is the medicine of immortality or it's not. Either Jesus is the very bread that keeps us going or he's not. He can never be one option among many, something we graze on as it suits us. In him alone is life beyond the grave. In him alone is the promise of real life in this world. I want to take this reflection one step further. What we have to offer the world as the church is not a philosophy or a moral system or a social service organization. What we have to offer the world is Jesus, given for the life of the world. To echo Lewis again, the church exists to draw men into Christ and to make little Christ. If the church is not doing that, then all the cathedrals and clergy and missions and sermons and even the Bible itself are just a waste of time. And so as we partake of the bread and cup this morning, let us remember that this offer of life is not for us alone. Having been nourished by God, would we be as beggars telling other beggars where to find bread? Having received Christ, would we draw others into his life? It's time to be the church. As the end of our reading today indicates, and believe me, as I was preparing this, there's so many other dimensions that are left unexplored and implications unsaid, but to conclude this morning, we see at the end of Mark 6 that there is no lack in the messianic kingdom. Just as the disciples gather up 12 baskets of food, so too do we offer the abundance of Christ. All may eat and be satisfied. And so glory to God who has not left the sheep without a shepherd or his people hungry. Glory to Jesus Christ, the true shepherd who feeds the sheep with his very body, the bread of heaven. Glory to the Holy Spirit who makes real to us the gifts of God for the people of God, who is the life of Christ in us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.